Today we'll be turning to the Psalm 119, which of course almost everyone knows is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's obviously also the longest psalm. In fact, it's about as long as approximately 20 other psalms of average length. If you take the average length of the psalms, Psalm 119 is about the length of about 20 of them, about 20 times as long as the average. It has 176 verses. There's many notable things about this psalm. One of the most notable that one will discover upon reading it, even casually, is that there's one theme that seems to be driven home again and again and again. And that is how wonderful the Word of God is. Now, you don't always find the expression, the Word of God, in each verse, but you do find a number of expressions. Some have found 8 or 10 different expressions that are used as synonyms for the Word of God. When we studied Psalm 19, we already discovered that the term the law of the Lord and the testimonies of the Lord are synonyms for the Word of God. Also the ordinances of the Lord or the statutes of the Lord or the judgments of the Lord or the Word of the Lord and these kinds of things. The sayings of the Lord, these are various nouns that will be used throughout the 119th Psalm, and each of them refers basically to the same thing, basically the Scriptures. It's talking about the Scriptures. And it probably is something to take note of that God would make the longest chapter in the Bible a chapter extolling the virtues of the Scriptures. It must mean that God wants to get something through our heads, that He wants us to gain an appreciation for the Scriptures. And I would say after reading 176 verses of this kind, that if you do not love the Scriptures, you will be at least very convicted about that fact, and you will wonder what's wrong with you. Because this is the soliloquy of a holy soul before an open Bible. That is, a man who's meditating on the Bible would just have these kinds of expressions come up from his heart, if he has come to appreciate it for all it's worth. Almost every verse speaks about the virtues of the Word of God in one way or another. I say almost because there are about 3 verses, or possibly 4, that are questionable. They do not contain any of the expressions I just mentioned about the Word of God. I'll tell you which verses those are. And these verses stand as just stark exceptions within the book. Psalm 119, verse 84 is one of those scriptures. It says, "How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me?" Well, judgment, of course, is one of the terms that is used for the Word of God, the judgments of the Lord. Nonetheless, it's clearly not used in that sense here. It says, "When will you execute judgment?" In other words, when will you show justice to me? When will you vindicate me against my enemies? It's not a reference to the Word of God there, although the same word judgment sometimes does refer to the decrees of the judge, or to the, you know, the decisions of a judge, or the judgment, and therefore to the Word of God. But this would be an exception. Here we don't have any reference clearly to the Word of God. Going down to verse 90, it says, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Unless we could equate thy faithfulness with the Word of God, then this is also a verse that doesn't mention the Word of God. But some have felt like that faithfulness is intended to be another synonym for the Word, but I think it might be a slight stretch to say so. And then the other 2 verses that are in question are verse 121 and 122. And they read, "I have done judgment and of justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me." Obviously, in verse 122, there's no reference to the Word of God. And in 121, it's another case where the word judgment appears, which in some of the verses would refer to the Word of God, but in this case does not appear to. "I have done judgment and justice." In other words, "I've lived fairly and righteously." So there's really not a reference specifically to the Word of God, except, of course, the psalmist would know what justice and judgment is only by reading the Word of God. But still, we find in these 4 verses that I mentioned, no specific reference to the Scriptures. But that's only a very small number in a psalm so long as this. That means there are 172 verses in this psalm that do talk directly about how great the scriptures are, how lovely they are, how life-giving they are, how valuable they are for correcting us. So many things we'll see are said, and we can't take very much time in introduction nor in actual comments during the psalm, because simply to read it through without comments would take the majority of our period here. So what I will do, I'll make a few more words of introduction, and then we'll just read through the psalm, and I'll stop on occasions where I feel there's some exceptional point to be made, but I will not try to comment on every verse unless we want to spend the rest of the 12 weeks of the school in this psalm. Another thing you will observe, besides the predominance of the subject matter being the Word of God in this psalm, is that it is divided into 22 segments. Each segment has 8 verses. And each segment also has at the head of it a title for that segment. Those titles are not actual titles at all, but they are the names of Hebrew letters. Aleph, which heads up the whole psalm, is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Beth, which we find between verses 8 and 9, is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. All the way through, you've got the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 8 verses following each one. Something that does not come out in our English version, but does in the Hebrew, is that in the original, each of the 8 verses begin with the letter at the head of their column. Now, the word order is different, of course, so there, you wouldn't be able to see exactly how it works out in the English. There are a few English translations that have translated this in such a way as to actually do this. They use 22 letters of the English alphabet that sort of correspond, and they make each verse begin with that letter. They just change the words around to make it possible to do that, so that you get the effect. The fact of the matter is that this is an acrostic psalm. There are many acrostic psalms. Acrostic means, of course, that the first letters of each verse have some relationship to each other. In this case, they have the relationship of being successive letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And there are many psalms of this kind. Usually, in most of them, one verse begins with each of the letters of the alphabet, and so that most of the acrostic psalms are 22 verses long, each one beginning with a successive letter of the alphabet. We have also an acrostic in Proverbs. Who can find a virtuous woman of chapter 31 of Proverbs. That whole poem about a virtuous woman is acrostic. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet. There are a few cases of acrostics where there are 2 verses for each letter. But this is the only one where there are 8 verses for each letter. It has been suggested that this was a psalm used by the Hebrew people to teach their children the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this is apparently open to question as far as a historical certainty, but there have been a number of commentators who believe that this was the case. And that means that as a child in the Jewish home was learning his alphabet, or in the synagogue school was learning his alphabet, he would learn the first letter, and then he would memorize actually the 8 verses that begin with that letter in this psalm. So that every time he learned one letter of his alphabet, he'd be memorizing 8 verses of scripture. Now by the time he had finished learning the whole alphabet, he would have memorized 176 verses of scripture, of which all but 4 praise the Word of God. Now, if that is true, you can see the kind of conditioning this would be programming into the mind of the Jewish child. He'd be memorizing with his very alphabet. One of the earliest things that he'd be learning in school would be how great the Word of God is. And he'd be reinforcing it again and again and again. Every time he'd quote the alphabet, he'd be reinforcing these ideas. So you could see, for one thing, that the Jewish child, if this were part of his training manual, his letter book, his alphabet book, that this would drill into him an esteem for the Word of God. And it shows how much the Jewish parents wanted their children to know the Word of God. After all, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God had told the Jews that they must teach the Word of God to their children diligently. And speak the Word of God when they rise up in the morning, and when they walk, and when they sit at meals, and when they walk in the streets, and when they go to bed at night. All day long, they're supposed to be teaching the Word of God to their children. And if that is true, if Jews would make a practice of doing so as thoroughly as Deuteronomy commands to be done, then to teach the love of the Word of God would be a necessary thing, or else the children would be merely bored with all of the scriptures they were hearing. They would have to be taught to appreciate the scriptures so that upon being taught them, they would listen attentively and seek to make application. As far as the authorship of this psalm, there's no author mentioned. There's no title to the psalm. However, you'll notice that many of the things in it sound like David must have written it. We know that David wrote Psalm 19, which we studied not too long ago. And many of the same statements from Psalm 19, or at least extremely similar statements, are found in this psalm, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The judgments of the Lord are right, are true and righteous altogether," and so forth. Using those same words in Psalm 19, verses 7 and following, 7 through 10, to describe the Word of God using those same different synonyms, so we find them here. Which, upon reading this, if you're familiar with reading David's Psalms, you'll become fairly convinced that David wrote this Psalm. If not, then somebody of an equal stature as a poet and as a lover of the Word of God to David wrote it. And it's just as easy as anything to believe it was David as someone identical to him. All right, we'll go through this Psalm. And as I said, it would be impossible or impractical to comment on every verse. So we will read, we will seek to take it not too quickly so that the import of each verse could dawn upon us as we go by and before we go on to the next verse. It does not, as we might wish, follow some kind of a logical development of thought. It does not, for instance, begin to say in the first 8 verses one thing about the Word of God, and in the next 8 verses say another distinct thing about the Word of God. Instead, we have several themes running through, just interwoven through the whole thing, and that come up again and again. They recur. Among them are the fact that the Word of God gives life. The Word of God gives direction. The Word of God gives chastisement. The Word of God is a light. The Word of God is lovely and is delightful, and those kinds of things. We hear that kind of talk all the way through the psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. This is almost identical to Psalm 1:1, which we read earlier. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. But here is a man who is not defiled in the way. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He walks in the law of the Lord, as Psalm 1 also said about the blessed man. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Keeping his testimonies, then, brings a blessing. These two verses both begin with blessing, or blessed, which means happy. Happy is the man. So the secret of happiness is disclosed here. To keep the Word of God and to walk according to its precepts and its ways. They also do no iniquity, that they walk in his ways. The ways there is another synonym for the word. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will not be ashamed when I give the proper respect to all the commandments of God. That is, when we are not neglecting any portion of what God has revealed, and we are taking the whole counsel of God, then we will not be ashamed. So often, a person has built a doctrinal position or a defense for a certain means of conduct upon a single verse or a verse here or there, taken out of context, and they later have to be ashamed. They are found to be wrong. They are found that their doctrines are unscriptural or that their way of life is condemned by Scripture only because they have based it not on the whole counsel of God. They've not used the whole Scripture. They've had to, in fact, be selective and take one Scripture and ignore another in order to justify their position. But he says, I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments, the whole Scripture. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgment. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Beth. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. In other words, I've done all I can. Now you take care of me. You know, I don't know that we could ever pray, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, unless we could also say, I've sought you with my whole heart. I don't believe that God makes any promises to keep people from wandering in the wrong way if they are only casual seekers, if they only half want him. In fact, I was talking to one of our students today about how that every person I know who's really overcome the life-dominating habits of sin has been a person who is wholly seeking the Lord with all their heart. And that I've seen many people who have not overcome such habits, though they've been Christians much long time. But one thing they have in common is that they have not sought the Lord with their whole heart. They have had a divided heart. And they've semi-wanted to be a Christian and sort of loved their sin too. And therefore, they never fully got deliverance. They never tapped into the power of God to deliver them fully and to keep them from wandering in the wrong ways. And I hadn't thought of this verse at the time that I gave the counsel, but you can see that that's exactly what this is saying. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, because I have not withheld anything. I've given all my energy and all of my attention to you. Now there's nothing more I can do to assure my safety. You must do the rest for me. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Hid in mine heart, of course, refers not only to memorizing the word, but to embrace it and to love it. The heart in the scripture refers to, of course, the will and the center of man's emotions and conduct and the control center of his life, really. And he says, I've given the word a place in the deepest part of my life. Not only memorizing it with my head, but actually letting it permeate my soul to the deepest point. And this is the assurance I have that I won't be walking in sin, because I've given the word a free course to permeate my life like fine penetrating oil into every little crack and crevice. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy words. Gimel. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Now here he's asking for a blessing that will be given to him so that he can survive. But he's not just asking that he might survive for his own sake, but that he might survive and live to the glory of God. You know, we often ask God for blessings of one kind or another, to provide this or that thing that we feel we need. But it's not always with the same motive here. What he's saying here is, deal bountifully with me. In other words, deliver me, provide for me, give me what I need, keep me alive. Why? So that I could live to keep your word, so I could live to please you and to bring glory to you. With that kind of a motive behind our prayers, we can hardly doubt that God would answer them. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Wondrous things are in the law, and we need our eyes opened by the Spirit of God to behold them, to see them. Even as Jesus opened the understanding of his disciples that they might understand the scriptures. There are wondrous and deep secret things in the Word of God in the Old Testament, which can only be dug out if the Lord opens the mind or opens the eyes. This would perhaps have been one of David's prayers. We know that he was a man greatly enlightened and understood a lot about the law of God, about the spiritual side of it. It's evident from Psalm 51 where he said, you did not desire sacrifices and burnt offerings, or else I would have brought them, when he was repenting for his sin with Bathsheba. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And he's saying essentially there that he sees the spiritual nature of what God really wants. And a man had to have his eyes open to see the spiritual side of the law. And that's what he's praying here. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Now, I'm a stranger in the earth means, of course, I'm just passing through them. Even though David was a rich man in this world, as a king, yet, of course, some of the time of his life he was not. He was traveling through the wilderness, running from Saul and living in caves. But he's basically saying, since this is not my home, I'm not familiar with the paths to take. So I need your commandments to direct me. I need a road map to make it through this life. My soul breaketh for longing that it hath unto thy judgment at all times. How many of us could actually say this, that my heart's breaking. I just desire to know the Word of God so much. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. He had great men, in other words, influential people have spoken against him and have brought slanderous accusations, but for him, he didn't answer in kind. He just continued to think about what God had said and kept his mind on the scriptures. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. So if you need counsel, go to the Word of God. Your testimonies are my counselor and my delight. Dalis, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. The expression, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, is found elsewhere in the Psalms. Another example is Psalm 44:25, but there are other places. But it refers basically to, it either means his soul, his inner man, is hanging onto his body for dear life, like the dust is his physical body, meaning that he's almost dead and that his spirit is just tenaciously hanging on to the body so that the two don't get separated in death. More like he's at the point of death. Or else, to express the same thought, he's saying essentially, my life is very near to going back to the dust. One way or another, he's saying that I'm nearly dead. The imagery is maybe not 100% clear, but he's saying essentially that he's almost ready to perish and go back to the dust. Therefore, quicken, which means make me alive. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. The word gives strength when our soul is melted, when in other words, we're in despair. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgment have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now, this again realizing that to obey God's law is something that has to be done from the heart. He could keep the commandments outwardly, with or without the right heart. But if he was to keep them the way that God really wants, if he really is to run the way of the commandments as he knows God it requires, he must have a heart that's changed. And he realizes that he can't change his own inner man. That's a work of God. So he says, when you enlarge my heart or strengthen my heart, then I'll be able to run in the way of your commandments. He, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. In other words, I want to know your law. You have to give me understanding. There are times when it's not easy to tell what the scriptural thing to do is. Therefore, he asks God to give him understanding of the law, give him understanding of the scriptures, so that he can follow with his whole heart. It's hard to pursue something with your whole heart unless you're quite sure that it's right. If there's some question, if it's a controversial point, and you're just not sure that your position is the right one, or that your interpretation of a thing is the right one, it's hard to just go for it with your whole heart. So he's saying, basically, God, you confirm to me what is the truth of the matter. You give me understanding at this point, and then I'll be able to devote myself wholly to it, and observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline mine heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. That is, not to greed for money. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Vanity means emptiness, or things that are empty. A lot of times vanities were idols. Idols were spoken of as vanities, but this could refer to anything that is an empty value system. What men value but has no real substance, no real worth to it, something that's an empty goal. He says, turn away mine eyes from beholding those things, and quicken thou me in thy way. Again, thy way would be a reference to the word. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. I like that. Your servant is devoted to your fear. That is, he's devoted to fear God. He's dedicated to this. In another place in the Proverbs, it says, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It says in Proverbs chapter 1, concerning the foolish ones, that wisdom is speaking of, it says, you did not choose the fear of the Lord. And so the fear of the Lord is an attitude of heart that is chosen by us, and which we're to continue in all the day long. And we must be devoted to that. You see, the fear of man comes much more naturally to us than the fear of God. Because man is visibly present to us, and our whole conditioning of all our lives is to relate to the visible, tangible world, the world that is measured through the five senses. Therefore, we know a man is there. We know that there's a physical being there, and he can intimidate us because we see him, and because his presence is not mistakable. But God we don't see, and because we don't see him, and because we are hardly accustomed to being in tune with unseen realities, it's easy to forget that God is present just for a moment. It's easy to slip into a way of compromise for fear of offending men, and yet fail to be fearing and being afraid to offend God. And so he's saying we have to be devoted to the whole attitude of the fear of God. We have to constantly bring our thoughts to it. We have to discipline our mind to be in the fear of God all the day long, because we cannot fear man, we cannot live according to the fear of man and also live according to the fear of God. Because Paul said, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ, in Galatians chapter 1. So he said, establish, what does he say there? Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken or give life to me in thy righteousness. Bow. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. In other words, may God, according to the promises you've made in your word, in fulfillment of those promises, show mercy to me. He's referring to the many promises God has made to him in his word. He's saying, show mercies come also unto me, even thy salvation according to thy word, or in fulfillment of the promises that God has made. And in so doing, he will be able to give a testimony to others concerning the faithfulness of God. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgment. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will walk at liberty. And of course, the word of God liberates us from the bondages of sin and of the bondages of our former patterns of life. The word of God. If I seek the precepts of God and seek the word of God, then I can walk at liberty. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandment, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandment, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Zayin. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. That is, I am the servant, and you've caused me to hope upon the word that you've given to me. So don't forget it. He says, I basically speaking of the promises of God. I put my hope in the promises you've made. So remember them. Don't forget to keep them. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath given me life, quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. He's been greatly persecuted by proud people, but they have not persuaded him to depart from the ways of righteousness, keeping the word of God. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. This either means that because wicked men forsake the law of God, they pose a genuine threat to David, which terrifies him, as in many cases in his life, his life was very much in danger because of people who forsook the law of God. And he might say, horror has taken hold of me because of people who forsake the law, which shows clearly that forsaking the law will bring not only results, negative results on the person who forsakes it, but on others, like himself, who would be afflicted by them. Or else he may be saying, it horrifies me to think of what will happen to those who forsake the law. That is, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That is, we persuade men to become Christians because we know the terror of the Lord. We realize what a horrible thing will happen to those who die unsaved. And that could be what he's saying here. Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. We could actually say that. We sing a lot of the statutes, we sing a lot of the scriptures ourselves, and they've been our songs in the house of our pilgrimage. That the pilgrimage, of course, refers to being a stranger and a pilgrim. In the verse 19, he said, I am a stranger in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that Peter says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's, I believe that's 1 Peter 2:11 or thereabouts. Couldn't be more than a couple verses off. So he's saying, in the house of my pilgrimage, that is, in this physical body, as I live temporarily in this house, I sing the songs from the scriptures. They give me joy, in other words. This is a foreign land to me. My citizenship is in heaven. I don't belong here. And therefore, I feel a little bit like the odd man out. I feel a little bit like I don't belong. And yet, I have joy, and I have rejoicing as I sing the scriptures. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Chest. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreat thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony. In other words, once you think about it, the only reasonable way to go is the way God said. I thought about it, and therefore I turned my direction around to follow the way you said, because it made more sense when you really think about it. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Didn't procrastinate. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Do you love the word that much? Are you so thankful that you've got a Bible that you'll set your alarm for midnight and get up and just thank God for giving you the word of God, for giving you his judgments? David did. At midnight he arose up to give thanks because of the righteous judgments of God. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. That is, he chooses his friends carefully. He only will hang out with those people who fear God, because they will, of course, help to inspire the fear of God in him. We do become very much like our companions, and wicked communications pervert good morals. And therefore, we need to choose our companions that will encourage us in the right way. He says in verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Test. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. There's three verses in a very short space here that say something similar. This one says, before I was afflicted, I didn't walk the right way, but now I've learned to keep your word. In other words, by discipline. God has disciplined me and afflicted me with various problems, and I've learned my lesson, and now I keep the word of God. A few verses down, verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And a few verses later, in verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. So these three verses taken together, and they are at four verse intervals. There's three verses between each of them. They all are saying something good about the afflictions he's had. He has been brought into a better, more obedient relationship with the Word of God because of the things he's suffered at the hand of God. He says, "You have faithfully afflicted me." We should be able to look at each of our trials when it's over and look back at it and say, "God, you brought this on me because you're faithful to me." It says in Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit." The wounds that are inflicted on us by our friends are wounds of correction. A surgeon has to cut open a person to get a cancer out, and it creates a scar and, of course, a wound that has to heal. But it's a friendly wound. It's one that heals. It's a wound that saves life. And so also, when we rebuke someone or when we spank our children or anything like that, those are faithful wounds, really, because of our faithful friendship, our faithful commitment to their highest good. We cannot let them go their way. And that's how God is to us. And that's what the psalmist says. "You afflicted me. That teach me. That taught me to go the way of your words. And it was a faithful act on your part." Going back to verse 68, "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart." Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. I don't know what it means, their heart is as fat as grease. It's very possibly a reference to the fact that they are fat and overfed individuals, but he doesn't delight in the dainty meats of that the world can bring forth, but in the law of God itself. "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Yod. "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word." That's really true. Christians who love the word of God are always glad to see each other. Those who fear God will be glad to see David because he has hoped in his word. In other words, both parties love the word of God. Therefore, they're always eager to see each other. It's always a delight to meet someone who... I have a few brothers that seem to be into the word at least as much as I am. And whenever we get together, we just like to talk about the things of the Word. And just the thought of them, Paul says concerning the churches many times, "I thank God at every remembrance of you." And there are so many brothers I can think of like that who just the thought of getting together with them to discuss the things of God is so great, because it's just such a joy, and there's so few people who really fear the Lord and really provide the same depth and quality of fellowship, so that it is a real joy even to see them. And that's what he says, "They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimony. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes." A bottle in the smoke probably is a reference to a wineskin, or a wine bottle made of skin. In the smoke, I don't know exactly what it means. It may be that wineskins, or that goat skins that were made to contain wine, had to be cured by a smoking process, or maybe just... He's making reference to the fact that heat and exposure to fire and smoke would cause leather, skins to become cracked and brittle. I honestly don't know exactly what is referred to in that statement. It says, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? This is a question that is asked also by the souls of them that were beheaded for the gospel in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. It says that John saw the souls of them that were beheaded for Christ under the altar in heaven. And they said, how long, O Lord, how long before you vindicate us against those who have shed our blood? Similar question here. How long wilt, when wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me or make me alive after thy loving kindness. So shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Lamed. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So no matter what men on earth say, God's word is an established fact beyond the reach of men to change it. It's settled in heaven. It's written down in the books. It won't be changed. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to all thine ordinances, for they are, for all are thy servants. Now, even though verse 90 doesn't specifically mention the word of God, it is the beginning line of a thought that does end with a statement about the word of God. Both verses 90 and 91 go together. And it says, you have established the earth and it abides, but then it says, they continue, or in other words, the earth abides. The earth does not fall apart. It remains according to thine ordinances. The scripture tells us that it's the word of God that keeps the earth from flying apart. You know, of course, that scientists tell us the earth is made of atoms. And atoms are made up of electronic or electrical particles. And the nucleus of an atom is a cluster of neutrons and protons. And protons all have a positive electrical charge. Now, one thing that you might have learned if you've taken any physics classes, even in grammar school, is that like charges repel each other. If you take two bar magnets and try to put the two positive ends together, you know that they repel each other. But a negative and a positive will attract. Opposite electrical charges attract. Like electrical charges repel each other. There's an interesting mystery that scientists have tried to figure out. Why is it that all these protons that all have a positive charge do not repel each other? Instead, they cluster together at the nucleus of an atom. And they have not discovered what the reason is. They are creating theories. One theory is that there's something called an atomic glue that holds them together, but it's only a theory. After all, if everything is made of atoms, then what would this atomic glue be made out of, which holds the components of an atom together? It's strictly a theory, and no one's even seen an atom for that matter, but it's an interesting thought that the nature of physics and of electrical theory would cause the protons in the nucleus of an atom to repel each other, and therefore the nucleus of the atom would be non-existent. If all the atoms would dissipate, as you would expect to take place, then there would be no material universe. Everything would just vanish. But there is a material universe. The atoms are all holding together up to this point, but what holds them together? What holds the world together? Well, Hebrews tells us. It says in Hebrews 1:3 about Jesus Christ, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. The whole universe is being held together by the word of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a similar statement. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, as opposed to the heavens and earth before the flood, by the same word of God are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. That is, the present world and heavens are held together, are kept or reserved, maintained by the word of God. In the book of Colossians, though I don't, on my fingertips have the reference, I could maybe find it. Colossians mentioned that by him, it's 1:17. Colossians 1:17 says it, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or some translations say all things hold together. So these scriptures tell us that by Jesus, by his word, all things hold together, and that solves the nuclear mystery that scientists have not been able to explain, why the atoms do not dissipate and fall and fly apart. But it's because of the power of the word of God that holds them together. In fact, Psalm 119, we're told the same thing. In the latter part of verse 90, it says, you have established the earth, and it abideth, or it remains. In other words, it doesn't disappear. Verse 91 says, they continue this day according to your ordinances. In other words, according to your word. You, because of your word, they continue to exist. For they are your servants. The whole created realm is the servants of God, and they hold together simply because his word desires it. As soon as he would give the word, he could easily vanish everything. In fact, the Bible does say in 2 Peter 3, that the time will come when God is ready to make the new heavens and the new earth. And it says this present earth will be dissolved, and the heavens and earth which now are will be dissolved, which will perhaps be when he gives the word to let those protons go their natural way. Okay, 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine affliction.
At this point, the cassette tape was stopped and turned over to record on the second side.
I would have died if I hadn't kept the law of God. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, what circumstances in his life brought him that near death, where he was delivered by actually his righteous obedience to God's law, but we can believe that's a true testimony. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast made me alive. I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Apparently, I've seen an end of all perfection probably means I've seen the ultimate in perfection. But there is actually nothing broader or greater than the word of God of all the things I've seen. Mem. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Now there's three people that he says he's smarter than. He's smarter than his enemies, he's got more understanding than his teachers, and he has more understanding than the ancients who would be normally known for their wisdom. Now, where did he get this knowledge? How did he outsmart his enemies? How is it that his teachers seem like dullards to him, and the ancient men seem to have nothing to contribute to him? It's because he has personally made the law of God the subject of his own daily meditation. You will find this to be the case. If you really meditate on the scriptures day and night, you'll find there are many Christian teachers of great stature in the body of Christ, people who have academic degrees as long as your arm, who don't have anywhere near as much understanding as you will, because you meditate on the scriptures and they don't. And not all religious leaders do, and that was what David found, that there were ancient men who understood things less than he did when he was younger than they. But he knew more than they because he knew the word. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Now he said in verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. In verse 104 he says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Now, this gives us sort of a progression of activity. The first thing is he wanted to keep the word. In verse 101, he says, I desire to keep the word. So the way I've avoided it, or the way I've managed it, is by avoiding all the false ways. And then he says in verse 104, the result has been because he keeps his precepts and gets understanding, therefore he hates the false way. At first he avoided the false way simply because he knew that he had to in order to keep the word of God. But the more he kept the word of God, the more his emotions began to detest those false ways. You see, in order to keep God's ways, in order to get the victory over sin, you're going to have to avoid, you're going to have to undo certain patterns of living. If you're really dedicated to keeping the word of God in the spirit of it and all, you're going to have to undo certain patterns of life. You're going to have to depart, turn your feet from every false way, refrain your feet from every evil way. And that's not always easy to do. Sometimes we love those evil ways, but it's only because we choose to love the word of God more that we actually choose to keep the word rather than those false ways. But notice, after he kept the word of God for some time, he got to a place where he actually hated those evil ways, those false ways. So that he at first did it simply out of loyalty to God. He first gave up his old patterns, not because he hated them, but because he loved God and he saw that the two were incompatible. Therefore, he did it simply as a sacrifice. He did it simply as an act of loyalty to God, to God's authority. But as he obeyed God, he found that he learned to love the ways of God. You know, the devil will make you think that living a righteous and obedient life is a miserable bondage. But he only wants you to think that so he can keep you in the miserable bondage you're already in. The fact is, once you actually break free from yourself and start living according to the righteous ways, you find out that's the most delightful, the most pleasing and satisfying way a person can live. And then you begin to hate the old ways. And you say, why did I ever love them before? Why did I find it so hard to give them up before? And I now love the right way and hate the false way. None. Or noon. High noon. 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Obviously saying that I know how to live. I know how to walk. I know what direction to take, where to place my feet. I won't slip. I won't go the wrong way because I have given attention to the illumination that the word has given me upon the issues of life. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgment. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me or make me alive, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgment. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. My soul is continually in my hand probably refers to the fact that he's always in danger of losing it. He's always in danger of death, in other words. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. A heritage is what you inherit from your parents and what you pass down to your children. And he says, I have taken for my heritage thy precepts, the word of God, thy testimonies. I can simply say that the greatest thing I ever inherited from my parents was the word of God. My parents are still alive, and therefore I may stand to inherit something more from them someday when they die, but they don't have anything that I want, to tell you the truth. I mean, if they died and I inherited something from them, it would mean very little to me as far as the things that I inherited from them, because none of them would have anything like the value of the word of God and the esteem for the word of God that they instilled in me when I was young, and which has been with me ever since. And I want to pass on the same heritage to my children. I have chosen this to be the heritage that I embrace from my upbringing, in which I pass down to my children. And there is nothing greater, there is no greater inheritance that you can give to your children than a godly fear of God and love for the Word of God and an understanding of His ways. So thought David as well. Verse 112. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Samech. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgment. The fear of God is basically what causes him to obey God. It says in Proverbs, by the fear of God men depart from evil. Verse 115 there, or actually 114, says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. What he's saying essentially is, I'm hoping in the fact that if I keep your word, that I will be saved. My confidence is in my clear conscience. In other words, I have kept your word, and that is my only hope of protection from you. Your promise that you'll protect me because I've kept it. In 115, which we read, it says, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Again, stressing the point that in order to live righteous, you must surround yourself with godly companions who will encourage you in righteousness. It's very, very difficult to live a godly life without compromise when you're surrounded by evildoers who are your companions. They will always be discouraging a holy life and always be encouraging a sinful life. And it wears you down eventually unless you get some good encouragement from strong brothers and sisters. And so he says, depart from me, you evildoers, because I've decided I'm going to keep the commands of God. And apparently he can't do it consistently and still associate with such people. And when he says in verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Of course, dross is the impurities that come to the surface when metal is melted down. When you melt gold or silver down and to get the impurities out, those things which come to the surface are called dross. And those will be scraped off, of course, so that dross is whatever is the impure element in a nugget of gold or silver. And he's talking about the earth. Like the earth is something that God wants to be made pure. Therefore, he removes the wicked people because they're like dross. Once they are removed, then the earth will be pure. Again, we've heard in the scripture how that God is going to remove the wicked. He's going to consume them with the brightness of his appearing when he comes again. Then the earth will be a pure place again to live as it was before the fall. Okay, we're doing all right. Let's go on. Ain, I guess that's how you pronounce that. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Again, saying that because I have done the just thing, I've lived with a clean conscience before you, I feel that I have a right to ask for your protection. I've done what you wanted me to do, therefore, more or less, you're responsible for my safety. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Similar thing was said earlier. My eyes fail for your word or for your precepts. My eyes fail basically means that it's like a man who's dying of thirst, really. His eyes, you know, he can hardly keep them open. He's at the point of death again, or at the point of passing out. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. The wicked men have nullified or rejected the word of God. It's time for him to work. When you think of what's happened in the past century in the age of rationalism, where even in the theological seminaries, the rationalistic critics have come and made void the Word of God, so to speak. Tried to prove that the Word of God was not written by any of the real prophets, that all of the prophecies were written after the events, and Jesus didn't really do any miracles, and the stories of Jesus and the stories of the apostles are myths that were written several centuries after the so-called events. All these critics have come up with these stupid arguments that have no validity whatsoever, but have sought to serve their father, the devil, in nullifying or making void the Word of God. They have had a measure of success. Obviously, there are still plenty of us around who do believe the Word of God, but a large number of people in the Christian churches have gone for this liberalism that totally rejects the authority of Scripture and does not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Therefore, God needs to work all the more. When His people are robbed of the authority of Scripture, when the Word has been made void to so many, then we need to see the power of God to come and vindicate Himself. It says, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Esteem means this is the value I place upon it. I choose to acknowledge the rightness of your statement about every subject. That's what he's saying. That's a choice we have to make. You know, a lot of times we'll say, yeah, I see a lot of wisdom in the Scriptures. I can certainly believe the majority of what's in there. Some people even say, I believe the whole Bible is true. But then they read something that really challenges their way of thinking about their role or about their about what they're doing wrong. And suddenly they don't esteem everything in it to be right. But he says, I do. I esteem all precepts concerning all things to be right. Hey, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. It's the way that you're accustomed to doing to those who love you. Look on me the way that you're accustomed to looking on those who love you and be merciful. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. That's a good prayer. In other words, direct me, direct my steps, direct my activities to be scriptural so that no sin can take dominion over me. I can break free of its captivity and never come under it. Way. Deliver me from the oppressed of man, or the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Causing one's face to shine upon another, especially God causing his face to shine on someone, generally simply means to look favorably upon them, to show favor to them. Sort of an idiomatic expression of the Jews, of Hebrew. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Now he's saying how grieved he is about people who don't keep the law. Again, this is very similar to that statement, horror has taken hold of me in verse 53, because of the wicked that forsake thy law. It could mean I cry a lot because these wicked people oppress me, and if they would keep your law, then they wouldn't oppress me and I wouldn't have to cry. Or it may be saying I feel so sorry for them. It just grieves me. We ought to be very sensitive about people's sins. You know, we tend to easily get into a self-righteousness that causes us to look at the sins of others in a very critical way. But David was saying that when I see the sins of others, when I see people who don't keep my law, it just grieves my heart. Rivers of water run down my eyes because they don't keep your law. He's just so concerned, perhaps, for their soul. Someone said, I don't know that it's true, that a preacher should never preach against sin unless he can weep about it, about the sins that people are involved in. That is to avoid being harsh. He could be just as strong and compassionate. David here is very compassionate toward the sinners. As we know, he showed great compassion even on Saul when Saul was out to kill him. He spared Saul's life twice when he could have killed him. But he was compassionate toward those who were departing from the law. And he feared for them and he wept for them. Sadai, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Cough. I cried with my whole heart, Hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, Save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning, which means I got up before dawn, and cried, and I hoped in thy word. So he's already told us earlier that he arises at midnight to praise God for his statutes. And now we know that he gets up before the dawn of the day to cry out for God to show him his word, to understand his word. If you did that, if you got up before dawn every day and just cried out to God to make his word known to you, you might get more out of these classes. might be very fruitful. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. The night watches refer to the three or the four segments of the night. The Hebrew day began at 6 in the morning and ended at 6 in the evening. And from 6 to 9 in the evening was the first watch. And from 9 to midnight was the second watch. And from midnight to 3 in the morning was the third. And from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning was the fourth watch. And so he's it seems to be saying here, when he says, my eyes prevent the night watches, it's a difficult thing to understand what he means by prevent. Usually it means precede. And it might mean that at the beginning of every watch of the night, he awakens in order that he might meditate on the word. He has told us before he awakens at midnight, which would be at the end of the second watch and before the third watch. Here he might be telling us that he awakens at the beginning of each watch of the night and meditates on the scriptures. So he wants to get, maybe he was prone to have bad dreams or something and wanted to make sure that he saturated his mind all night long with the scriptures. Wouldn't be a bad idea if you do have bad dreams. A lot of people I know do have them and are tormented by them. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me, or make me alive, according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from the law, from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. I've known for a long time that your testimonies are established and will not change. Resh. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Notice how often he says, quicken me. So many times in this psalm. And it means give me life or make me alive. So he must be speaking, of course, of spiritual life. The Bible says that God has quickened us in Ephesians 2, 1. It says that those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened or made alive by raising us up together with Christ, which refers to us being born again and having a new life given to us. He may be calling out for that very thing, although it wasn't available to him in the same sense it is to us. He may be seeing that though he has physical life, he still needs to be made alive spiritually, and he doesn't have that yet, and he's calling out for it. Verse 157. Is that where we are? No, we're further, aren't we? Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Shin. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy words. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Spoil is plunder. That is, a person who conquers his enemies and now is able to go in and take whatever his enemies formerly possessed. That's the spoil of his enemies. And he says, I feel like a person who's just won a great victory and inherited a fortune. You know, I rejoice at your word the way that people rejoice when they find a great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. Watchman Nee wrote a thing about praise, and those of you who are involved in tambourines, I guess there's only one of you who got involved, probably have read the article by Watchman Nee on praise that is passed out to the tambourine ministry ladies. But he talks about this verse, about how David praised God 7 times a day, and that Christians ought to do so also. In other words, all day long. I believe the number 7 is symbolic for just completeness. And therefore, he's saying all day long I praise you. But Watchman Nee literally said that if he goes to bed at night and remembers that he hasn't praised God that day, he actually gets up out of bed and kneels by his bed and reverently praises the Lord 7 times and then goes to bed. He figured he didn't want to be outdone by an Old Testament believer, since he's a benefiter of the New Testament. He thought he owed God at least as much. 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If you love the law of God, nothing will offend you or stumble you. Now that doesn't mean that you won't be grieved by sin, but nothing will make you stumble. Nothing will cause you to be shaken up in your faith. Because if you love the word of God, then even things that you'll read that will shake you, or that would tend to shake you up, you'll be able to handle it because you love them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. How? Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgment help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. And so we end the 119th Psalm. Obviously not commenting on the majority of the verses, but most of them need no comment. They just say very clearly what they're intending to say, and I don't think that many of you have any questions unanswered about it. But we have now completed a series of studies on the scripture of the Psalms that extol the value of the scriptures. We studied the 1st, the 19th, and the 119th Psalm. And those Psalms belong to a group. At least they all have this in common, that they speak highly of the scriptures. And having done that, now we go on to the next important matter, and we'll cover that in our next class. And that is the Messianic Psalm about David. I mean, about the kingdom of Jesus that David spoke about. And we'll talk about that later.